Father, we turn to you and recognize the blessings that you provide for us, and especially those that you have given to Stephen Ray and to Harold and Christy and watching over Amaya. You are so good to us, Lord. You bless us in this fallen world. You help us to know that you are the one that is in control. You provide for our needs according to your riches and glory. And as we get into your word, we pray that you would fill the need that we have for direction, for encouragement, for information, for the power of your Spirit. All of these things we know are obtained through studying your word. And so as we go through it, Lord, we pray that you would build up this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into Acts, and we'll review just a couple of verses, but before we get in here, on Sunday mornings, many times, or you go to Bible studies, you're being filled with information, information from the Bible, and that's good. You need the word. You need knowledge, but we must be careful because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And you have to understand that we don't just get together to have fellowship on Sundays. And I'm going to take a side note right away. I was listening to Harold Camping. Now, do you guys know who Harold Camping is? You say that with such satisfaction. I was listening to Harold Camping, and I was doing some work, and I heard this. He has this question and hour section. I like to listen to various different teachers at different times just to see what they're saying, and I judge for myself if I believe that that's biblical or not biblical, and I test myself is what I try to do, and I see if I can recall scriptures that pertain to any given subject. Well, he was answering a question about meeting together on Sunday. And he basically said, no, you're not supposed to. They're not supposed to be elders. They're not supposed to be deacons. You're not supposed to get together on Sunday unless you just want to have fellowship. That's fine, but the organized church is not to exist. And I'm thinking to myself, did I hear that right? Is that what he actually said? And as I'm going, Lord, did he say that? Did I hear this right? Well, not more than 10 minutes later, they have another section of question and answer by Harold Camping, and a guy's calling up, and he's turning to all these different scriptures in the Bible. He goes, well, what about this, and what about that? And, you know, if the sick are among you, have them call for the elders of the church and lay hands. That's James chapter 5. I'm going, well, yeah, what if you call for the elders of the church, and you're supposed to pray over somebody, if there's no elders, who do you call for? And he starts answering the question. He goes, well, anybody who has been, you know, he goes into it, that's in the church can just be called on to pray. Excuse me a minute. This is falling off. Anyhow, anybody can be called in the church for this purpose. And this guy was asking several different questions, and he directly said that the church as we know it today is not to exist. And I thought to myself, this is terrible. This is terrible that this guy would be on the radio telling people that unless you just want to get together for fellowship, the organized church is not to exist. And that is in such error as far as the scripture is concerned. Jesus Christ said he's building his church and he has a form to that church and how that church is supposed to operate. And if somebody who didn't have a thorough knowledge of the scripture, if they just listen to something like that, they say, oh, okay, well, I don't need to go to church anymore. It is so bad to hear that kind of doctrine being out there. And I'm not afraid to speak about those who teach false doctrine or doctrines of demons, so to speak. Now, do I believe that Harold Camping is a brother? Yes, I do. But I believe he is in great error, and he has been in great error several times. And so it's good that we gain knowledge. That knowledge is vitally important. But you also need to understand the reason we get together is for relationship. That's what God wants to have with us. That's why Jesus died, so that we could have relationship with God and with each other. If when you come to church on Sunday morning, you get the feeding of the word and you just take off, you're missing the blessing. Now that, I'm not saying that so we can throw shackles around you and have you sit down and you will enjoy this fellowship and you're going to have a donut and let me get you your coffee and you're going to like it. That's not fellowship either. It's this idea that we get to know each other. that we get to experience the relationship between each other. If we have that, we can better minister to those who are around us, and that's what God calls us to do, is experience that fellowship. Or if we say, I'm a CEO Christian. You've heard of that, right? Christmas and Easter only. If you're a CEO Christian, you're missing the blessing of being in fellowship. And that's why home fellowships are so important. You get together and, you know, you get to talk to people. And, you know, there are times, I think, in each of our lives where we have a tendency to be loners, where we say, I'm not going to do that. It is best if we are with each other. You know, by habit, maybe you've noticed this, that people tend to congregate in cities. Have you noticed that? You go out into the wilderness, the flyover country, and you might see one house here and one house there and one house there, and then thousands of houses, thousands of buildings, and then one house here, one house there, and a bunch of farmers or whoever is out there. But we have a tendency to be social, and we have social networks for that, and we want to know what's going on with each other, and sometimes we fall into the gossip column, but we want to stay out of that, but just be relational. And so I want to encourage you guys that as you come to church on Sunday morning, we all need to be relational with each other. Let people get to know you. Introduce yourself to somebody, and don't just say, hi, how are you? It's nice to meet you. Never seen you here before. Great, fine. Sit down, and that's it. Just say, so, what's your story? You know, you can quote me if you want to and say, hey, so what's your story? And then you would turn back and say, well, this is my name, this is my age, if you choose to lie about that or not, or you choose not to tell them. You say, this is where I grew up, and this is how I got to this particular point, and this is when I got saved, and this is what I've done since I've gotten saved. And, you know, just let people get to know you and communicate that with others. It is such a blessing to do that. Over the years, I have met thousands of people. And, you know, whether it was at Calvary Chapel San Diego, Calvary Chapel La Mesa, I went to Faith Chapel for a little while, and here, thousands of people you have a chance to meet. And it's great to get to know the people, especially since you're going to know them all in eternity anyway. You might as well learn their name here and get to know them a little bit so we can continue that fellowship. So I just wanted to add to this idea of getting knowledge. It's not just for knowledge that we come to church. It's for the relationship. We need to get to know each other, and that's what the Lord commands us. Now, the Apostle Paul shows up in Ephesus, and in Ephesus there were these disciples of John who had not yet heard that there is a spirit that is available to them, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit baptizes these believers, and they also get water baptized. And I explained the difference between the Spirit baptism and water baptism, that both are available to us. Now, it is not the same as being indwelt. The disciples were indwelt, the apostles were indwelt with the Spirit after the resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. In the book of John, Gospel of John, it talks about that. And so this empowering, this ability to become a martyr, so to speak, to die to yourself and live for Christ, is available to all of us. And you can do so by just simply asking him. But the problem inside the church has always been too much of the word and you dry up. Remember I said this? Too much of the Spirit and you blow up. And if you have the right amount of both, you grow up. And that's our goal, is to grow up and become fully mature. Now I want you to do a self-examination. If somebody asked you, are you fully mature in Christ? Do you know what is required of you? And are you able to walk towards the kingdom daily? It's part of denying yourself. That's certainly true. And being a disciple of God means you learn his word. And if somebody asked you a question about something that's basic in Christianity, and there are basic questions that come up all the time. Basic questions like, what about people who haven't heard the gospel? What does God do with them? There's a basic answer to that. And can you answer that? Because people have that commonly. They ask it. Another question which comes up commonly is, why does God let bad things happen? Well, there's a basic answer to that. If you can't answer some basic questions like that, like, who is the Trinity? like, is there a virgin birth? And where does it talk about that inside Scripture? If you can't answer that stuff, you're not fully mature. And I've given challenges to people in the past about the Ten Commandments and the books of the Bible. And, you know, when you went to school, what was the first thing that you learned? Alphabet. Remember that? They had the letters in cursive. Nobody writes in cursive anymore, but it was in cursive up on the wall. And then they'd give you that recycled paper with the thin blue lines and the dotted line in the middle. Remember that? And you had to take your pencil and you had to put the tail on the A. Excuse me, tail on the A. You know, and you had to do all that. You had to learn all of that. Well, those are the basics. If you don't know the basics, like the books of the Bible and the Ten Commandments and maybe where the Beatitudes are, you know, those are basic things, then you're not fully mature. And God asks us to become fully mature. And so he is bringing along the Ephesian disciples here, the disciples of John, and they get just the right amount of teaching. They get just the right amount of the Spirit, so to speak. They're not going overboard. Well, I have to clarify that. You can't go overboard in your commitment to God, but you can get in the flesh in your commitment to God. For instance, we will see how Paul, if we get into it, how Paul directs his teaching in a way where he's not against everything. Have you ever heard a street preacher? Obviously you have. The street preachers sometimes will point at you as you're walking by and say you need to repent. I just read an article in Leadership Magazine about this guy who, when he was 20 years old, was at college, and he was walking down the street in a college town, and this guy was preaching on a street corner, and he had a sign that said, repent, and it was in big, bold letters with red, fiery marks all the way around it, and he glared right at this guy who wrote the article, and he said, you need to repent! And it's like, well, that's true. We do need to repent. But how many people do you think are going to receive that? Probably none. No one is going to say, oh, yeah, I agree. You know, and they just get right. No one is going to receive that. If somebody has repented in their heart, you can tell by the humility which is expressed. You can tell by any regret that comes forward. You can tell because they express their desire to be more like Christ, but how imperfect they are. You can tell if repentance is there. Now, the Bible does call upon us to repent, to turn from our wicked ways, to make sure we turn from going away from Christ and turning towards Christ. And so that is how we're to present the gospel to others and not beat them over the head. And we like to do that. The bigger the Bible, the more power it has behind it. And you can smack somebody, metaphorically speaking, upside the head and try to get them to conform. That's not our job. Our job is to love them in relationship and try to provide for them direction. We're to be like Christ. Now, if somebody is a hypocrite, that's where God got mad. Jesus got mad at those people who said, you need to do this, but they were not willing to do it themselves. And so Paul, when he comes on the scene, you know, he's offering this instruction, and he was certainly imbued with the power of the Spirit, and he ended up becoming a bold witness, and he argued persuasively for the gospel going through verse 12, and he was able to discuss convincingly the truths about God. And all of us need to head in that direction to where we are able to do that. Now, there was the plight of the powerless. Now, we need to get a look at these guys. In verse 13 of chapter 19, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. Does anybody have in that verse, in your version, the word strolling? Anyone? Like a King James or Revised Standard Version? Well, the word that is used, I believe it's in the King James, is strolling. These Jews were strolling around, going from place to place, driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, you have to get some background information on what's taking place here. There were these Jews that would cast spells. they would go from town to town. Now, if you have been a Catholic and you have the Apocrypha, in one of the books in the Apocrypha, which I do not believe are part of the inspired text of Scripture, they're not part of the canon, they were added as a protest against the Protestants back in the 16th century to protest Martin Luther, and they wanted to distinguish themselves from the Protestants, and so they put in these apocryphal books. And in the book of Tobit, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it talks about this one particular Jew, and it has a story behind it. I'm not going to bore you with the details of the story. But what this one Jew did is he came in and he burned some incense, and then he took a heart and a liver of a fish, and he put it on the incense. And it was supposed to cast a spell. Well, that's what these Jews would do. They would go from town to town strolling, and it says that they were kind of busybodies. They were checking into everybody's business, and they would, for hire, cast some kind of spell or do something in particular to benefit somebody, and they would gain an income by doing so, and it was quite popular during this day and age. And so that's what they were doing. And they come along and they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and they felt if the formula was just right, they'd be able to effect a change, and then they'd get some income. So that's what they were doing. These guys show up. The seven sons of Sceva, and Sceva means left-handed or mind reader, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So here's seven guys. They go in, they say, you come out of him in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. They didn't have Christ in their heart at all. They thought we could just make some money. And the words in the original language that are used here is like a jaguar pouncing on them. This would be a great Steven Spielberg flick. You know, this guy who has this demon, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but you guys, I know nothing! And he goes right after these guys, and it says they went out of the house naked. They probably had their clothes completely torn. You know, now, how tough is it to tear a shirt? Have you ever tried it? Now, their material wasn't exactly like ours. They had some fine material and stuff back then, but just try it sometime. Or a pair of pants. Now, they didn't have pants. They had robes, you know, some good robes, outer robes. Just try it. Just go home, get a towel, and right in the middle, just try to tear it. Just go ahead. Now, not a rotten towel. Try to get a towel that, you know, is fairly strong, fairly new, and just try to tear it open. You can't do it. So this guy not only does it to one guy, this demon-possessed man, but he does it to seven people. And they come running out of the house. I could just imagine being outside the house and see these guys stumble out, fall down on the ground, try to get away. Help! They're just trying to get out of this guy's way. Now, that's how powerful demons are. You don't want to mess with demons. You don't want to try to engage them in any way. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to have a chance to do this anytime soon, but it's this idea that the spiritual world of darkness is very powerful. And if you don't belong to Christ, you have no power over these demons, just as these guys demonstrate. Verse 17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, they saw the working of the Lord. Because of that, they repented. Now, the preaching of Paul is done by the power of the Spirit. He had been baptized with the Spirit. He goes out and he teaches and he preaches. And people were trying to mimic this to no avail. They didn't have the power of God with them. And they understood that Paul did. Paul was completely effective in his ministry as God led him. But there were these people who practiced sorcery and knew that they were dabbling in the same thing that probably this demon-possessed guy was dabbling in, or was common in the culture at the time. And they decided, maybe we ought not to do this. And the sons of Sceva, you know, trying to cast out demons or incantations, things like that. And so they repented. They said, this is probably not good. Now, there are behaviors that we engage in. that are probably not good, that don't benefit us, that damage our soul. And we need to repent of those, and we need to put those to the side. And also, they gave up their scrolls. Now, how many in here, I'm just curious, grew up with an Ouija board in your house? Nice and high, I want to see. Maybe 20%. We had one in our house, and there was probably 15 kids in our neighborhood, all about the same age. And we'd get together and we'd try the seance stuff, you know, just kids experimenting. But parents never knew, of course. But then we'd get the Ouija board, and we'd be on the Ouija board, and we'd ask it a question, you know, and our fingers would be on there, and the thing would start to move. And we'd turn to each other and say, "Stop moving it!" And the other guy would turn back to me, "You're moving it!" "No, I'm not moving it!" And he'd ask a question, and it would spell out a name, and you're going, "Whoa! This is weird!" And you get these chills up your spine. You know, you want to ask it another one? You know, and so we're just messing with this board. And you're not supposed to be doing that stuff. That opens up the door to what we know as channeling. You know, where you channel this spirit of some kind. And you're not supposed to be messing with that. So for our understanding, you know, you may have a book of incantations, of spells, of elixirs, that type of thing. That's what they had. And they took these things and they said, you know what, maybe it's best we don't have these. And they took them all, they gathered up their Ouija boards, they gathered up their horoscopes, they gathered up everything that they knew was kind of effective. And trust me, some of the stuff, it is effective, but it's demon-inspired and demon-powered. And so they'd grab it, and they threw it in a pile, and they burned it up. The original language says completely. Now, we have this wash machine tub in our backyard. And our shredder took a dive. And so I thought, I can burn this. And so I took some of our old files. You know, you get rid of files from time to time. And I put them in there, and I made sure they were completely ash in the bottom. That's what it says they did with these scrolls and these books that contained these incantations. And they got rid of them. Now, the cost of these things was huge. There are two different or separate accounts of how much this was. One account was the wages that would equal 138 years of the average employee during the day. That's how much these scrolls were worth. Now, for us, that would be millions, you know, for some people. Well, back then, it would have been equivalent, some people say, to $10,000. Back then, that was a lot, $10,000. You know, today, you could probably say $10 million. I don't know what the exchange rate would have been from back then till today. But it was a lot of money. It was so noticeable that it was written down that Luke wrote it down here. And so that is an example of somebody who has had a changed life. They decide that this stuff is bad for me, I'm going to forsake it, and I'm going to follow this way. Now, we all make choices as far as that's concerned. We have freedoms to do certain things, and we're not supposed to stumble others in the carrying out of those freedoms. We want to be careful of that. But this idea that we'd be engaged in something that is harmful to us, God tells us to put it away, remain unspotted from the world. And we have all acquired spots on us, kind of like age spots, you know, we get those. And it's this idea that you do away with those things. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So let's review how the word of the Lord spread. Receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Paul being able to preach boldly, effectively. Personal confession of sins, that's what these people did. Striving to do what's right and fearing the Lord. That's how growth was accomplished inside the New Testament church. Now going on, verse 21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And so the reason he was going to Jerusalem is he would go from church to church in these areas, Achaia, in these different churches, Ephesus, and he would ask them to support the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was undergoing persecution. They were without, often they were ostracized by the Jews in the area. They had that kind of power. Today, if you belong to a couple of the cults that are worldwide, if you leave the cult, that's it. Everything that you had access to is gone. This is a common lament. I just happened to read a little snippet about this. Some people in Utah, they're called Jack Mormons. They left the faith. They got together in Utah and kind of as a sign of support because they are ostracized by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and all the business connections that they had are usually severed, and they cannot hardly even maintain an income because they are so put out by that particular church and the cults. And so that's happening in Jerusalem at the time of Paul. So Paul goes to all these other churches, and he basically convinces them, you owe the Jews. And he's going to the Greeks as well, and the other Jews, the fellow Jews that got saved, saying, you owe the Jews. They brought you the gospel, gave you Jesus Christ, you owe them everything. And so he'd take up this collection. And as we'll see, several men apparently went along from these areas, and they were giving given the money by these particular churches and went with Paul to make sure the money arrived safely. Now also, you have Timothy and Erastus. You have two helpers. Now you'd think Paul would have this complete entourage. Now I've mentioned this before. He's an apostle. He's casting out demons. He's raising people from the dead. As we will see, there's a syndrome that comes up and he raises somebody from the dead. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's out there traveling. Sometimes he's completely alone, but he does have a support group, so to speak, that goes along with him. Now, if you related that to us, as pastor here, you guys support the ministry and all those who serve in the ministry. You support them by giving of your funds. Now, for those of you who have come lately to the church, you may have noticed we didn't pass the bag. We have a bag. We have bags. We can pass them out if we want to, and we can hold on to them and actually put them in front of you if we wanted to. Or we could get the nice, shiny tin plates with no felt in the bottom, and if you put change in, we just put out the pole and we shake it a little bit until there's a little more in there. We could do that. But we don't do that. We don't receive a formal offering. If the need arises, we will, but we don't do that. And those of you who have been here for a long time, you already know the routine. We make sure that it's between you and God, right? We want to make sure that you are fulfilling your responsibility. Now, that doesn't leave anybody out. Now, there are people who can give and people who can't. I understand that too. And I don't check how much is given in the checks. I don't check that. I don't go in there and say, okay, David, oh, David. You know, I don't do something like that. I don't care. It's not my money. It's God's money. I don't have to check that out. God will move on your hearts. If you're truly saved, how can you not give to those who need something? You know, and especially the gospel. We owe it to the churches, whether I was attending a church or I attend here or somewhere else or you attend somewhere else. It's this idea of you're giving to the ministry so that people can get the same thing that you have. And that's how the ministry gets supported. So it's between you and God. Well, Paul would go to these different churches and say, you owe them. And we do. We owe Christ our very lives, and we owe the apostles our very lives, and we have to follow their example. So Paul would take this money, and he had Timothy and Erastus, and these guys would support Paul. They would come along, and they'd say, whatever you need, Paul, we'll do it. And he goes, well, I'm going to send you guys on ahead. Now, how often do you find somebody who's so completely faithful that they are there at the drop of a hat as far as the gospel is concerned? I'll tell you, it's very few. Very few get this sense that I need to be doing all that I can that others hear the gospel. Now, you might think that, well, Pastor Bill's saying this because he wants to put a guilt trip on me. I want to tell you, I don't have to do that. God does that just fine all by himself. If you are feeling guilty because you're not doing what God has called you to do, well, that's between you and God. I don't have to do that. I'm just the messenger. Okay? I'm not taking a name with a bullet. God does that all by himself. And he hits you right in the heart. And see, when that happens, then we can either respond or put a shield around our heart. You ain't going to hit me with that bullet. And we walk away not receiving the blessing. It's like I was telling you, the little kids. You teach the little kids, you get the blessing. You get the blessing of teaching them. I love those little kids. You know, the smile on their faces and just what joy they have. And if they need some comfort, you know, you give them some comfort. And it's a great ministry to do that. And all of us are supposed to have our part, whether it's given money or given our time. And remember, there are always times where you can't. But most of the time, it's I won't. It's not I can't. My wrestling coach, he weighed a whole 127 pounds. His father used to be a jockey, a professional jockey, and he got out because of the organized crime that was involved, and he was fearing for his life. But this guy was a powerhouse. You know, I was weighing about 145 pounds, and he would just tie me in knots at 127 pounds. I go, how do you do that? You know, you just tie me in knots. And he was small, but yet he was mighty. And this idea that you may think you don't have much, you have a lot to offer. And God wants to take advantage of you in furthering the kingdom by doing this, having you be Timothy or Erastus and following what God said and being faithful to do so. God wants us to be faithful. As I examine my life, I say to myself, okay, how much time do I have left? I'm thinking about real time. You know, do I have 20, 30 years? Maybe, if the Lord's hand is with me. I've expressed this a couple times in the past couple weeks. I feel I'm running out of time. That I don't have enough time under my belt to accomplish maybe what God wants me to accomplish. And so I want to run faster. And the Olympics are coming up. You know how those guys, you see the slow-mo on those guys? You see every single ripple in their face, every muscle just kind of contort and move as they're running the course. And they stretch forward. Have you seen the latest, what they're doing? They're lunging towards the finish line, just sacrificing their body to get across first in these trials, the Olympic trials that are coming up, and they're risking physical harm in order to get there. And I'm feeling I need to run like that towards the end of the race and just start reaching out and making sure I'm getting to the end. And we need to cultivate that kind of concern. And Paul had Timothy and Erastus to assist him in this endeavor. He knew his time was also drawing to a close, as we'll see. Verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or... let me give you a context for this. There's this temple to the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of sex. She was a multi-breasted image statue that they would have. And this temple was a huge temple. This temple contained 127 pillars, and it was 60 feet high on the inside. And inside of this would be this image of Artemis or Diana, this pagan goddess. And there were temple prostitutes, and this whole goddess worship thing was a business. It was big business. You would invest in the temple. Demetrius, they think, was a ward of the temple, which means he was in charge of setting up those people who made these images. And Demetrius was in charge, apparently, of the silversmiths. And the silversmiths, what they would do is they'd make this little image or this little replica of the temple. And on the inside, you would have the goddess Diana. You guys been to the Lincoln Memorial? Mm-hmm. You see that? Now imagine getting a little tiny Lincoln Memorial made out of silver, and you would see on the inside Lincoln sitting up there. Well, that's kind of what they were making. They were making these little silver images of the Temple of Diana, or Temple to Diana, and she would be on the inside. And these people, when they would go to the temple, they would buy these images and they'd take them, they'd take home their little temple with them. And they would sometimes wear it around their neck. And if you had a lot of money, you would buy a silver one. If you didn't have a lot of money, you might buy a marble one. They'd make them out of marble. If you didn't have a lot of money and you couldn't buy a marble one, you could buy a terracotta one. And that's what they had. And Demetrius was in charge of the silversmiths, and it was lucrative. Not only that, but the temple was a place, it was like a bank. You could go deposit your money there as well. So it was huge business for the area, and people would come all the way from around the world to worship at this temple. And, you know, being the goddess of sex, you can imagine what else went on there. And so everybody would come in, and Paul comes in, and he has something to say about this, but people are getting upset at Paul being so effective. It goes on in verse 25. It says, he called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only of our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So this guy is an agitator. He's a community organizer, is what he's doing. He's causing some problems. All right, he's stirring things up against Paul. He goes on in verse 28. "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater." So you have a potential riot taking place here. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Isn't that the crowd mentality? So why are you here? I don't know, man. It's just great. "The Jews pushed Alexander into the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Man, just chaos going on here. "The city clerk, which would be considered the mayor, quieted the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blaspheme our goddess." So here, Paul was not speaking against the temple. He was not speaking against the goddess. He was simply stating Jesus Christ, Him crucified. People were responding, especially when a demon wreaks havoc over 7 guys, and the people repent of their works, and the whole town, the whole city starts to turn towards Christ, and the temple of Artemis is going to lose its business. But the mayor is appealing to these people. He says, "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is any further or anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In the case, you would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And so rational people, you know, they look at this stuff and they go, okay, well, he's not speaking against the temple. He has a pro message. And that's what we need to have. We need to have a pro message and not simply deride everything of the world that is wrong. For instance, if I went down to Mexico and I started saying, or no, I went to Ireland. Say I went to Ireland. Now, do you guys know what major religion is over all of Ireland? You guys know, right? What if I went to Ireland and I said, "The Pope is going to be the Antichrist in the future, and the seven hills are come directly from hell, and that's the great Babylon that is going to happen in the future. And by the way, would you like to accept Christ?" How effective do you think that would be? Not a single person would come forward. I know of a pastor that went to a foreign country that Catholicism was a big religion, and you can be saved as a Catholic. I want to state that right up front. I just have major problems with some of their major doctrines, but you can be saved as a Catholic. And this pastor went to a foreign country and was speaking to thousands of people, and he spoke against the Catholic Church, and not one person came forward to accept Christ. We won't win anybody. We have a positive message. It is the most positive message throughout all creation, that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great message. But yet we have a tendency to impose on everybody and put on everybody these big yokes to toe the line. You must toe the line to the ministry. If you don't give us $8 million today, I could die in the next 6 months. You ever hear about anything like that? You know, so we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to teach the people, be relational with them, give them a positive message of what lies ahead. Even though we're going to perish from this life, there is good news afterwards. And that's what the gospel is all about. Let's go for just another minute or two here. Here Paul is offering encouragement, not chastisement or condemnation. Verse 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now Macedonia is modern day Greece. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And so for people who become Christians, change is difficult. It really is. And Paul's going through all these different towns, and Paul is diverted because of plots against him. We have a tendency to get frustrated when God reroutes us on where we're supposed to go or what we're supposed to do. But as you walk away from here today, you see the effectiveness that Paul is having on everybody. People are being saved. Whole cities are turning around. One guy is being a tremendous influence. You can be the same kind of influence in your sphere of people you know. You don't have to be afraid to open up your mouth. As we'll see next week as we get into this, Paul says, I am free from guilt as far as all men are concerned because he has shared the gospel. You can be free from that as well. And I know the Lord works on your heart. You have opportunities to speak to people about the gospel and the good news that is there. And we often pull back. We don't want to do it. Why? There's so much to be gained for those who are out there. I don't want you to go from this place having a guilt trip on your head. I want you to go from this place looking at the blessing you're missing if you don't get involved in God's plan and what he's doing. There's so much in store for you, and when it's all done, as the common verse we know, Jesus Christ will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God loves us so much that he is willing to do anything to make sure you receive the blessing to the point of giving his own life for us. How much more should we turn to him in gratitude and serve him all the days that we exist here for the blessing of others? That's the teaching that is here. Paul gave his life just like Jesus Christ in the service for others. How much more should we just reach out and become relational with those who are around us and give them the gospel as well? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We pray that you would help us to be a witness and not to fear how we might be rejected or how there might be hardship or how we might have to change direction. But Father, we pray that you would help us to have an eternal focus, not counting worthy the things of this life to be held on to, but counting worthy the things of the kingdom, the rewards that await us. Help us to keep that eternal perspective as we seek to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen.